The hand now, please, turn to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Job in chapter 22. And the words that I felt were appropriate for us this evening, in this first Lord's Day evening of 2022, we find in verse 21. Job 22 and verse 21. And we read there, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." I wonder if it is that you've ever disagreed with God. Certainly it's the case that the world disagrees with God. We see it on a daily and in our day and generation on an increasing basis. It is that we see that the world doesn't agree with God's law, doesn't agree with Christ as the only way of salvation, doesn't agree with what the Word teaches concerning the nature of what it means to be created in the image of God, male and female, doesn't agree in terms of the eternal destiny of those who would not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And no doubt I think in other ways in the days to come, the world will express itself and express itself as that body that disagrees 110% with the things of God. And yet it is that we find within the Scripture, and I think in our own experience, that it is that even the saints of God, those who have been born from above, that from time to time it is that we will disagree with God. And you say, how can you say that? Well, think of God's servant Moses, how it is that he's declared to be the meekest man, mere man, who ever walked upon the face of this earth. And yet it is that he disagreed with God. God called him to lead his people Israel out of Egypt, and yet it is that Moses in Exodus 4, he says to God, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue. And it's the case that God says, look, Moses, it's me that gives you a tongue and a voice and so on, and I'll give you the words with which to speak. And again, it is that Moses disagrees, and in fact, on the basis of what we read later on and what it was that his wife Zipporah did, it almost seems to be the case that God would bring judgment upon Moses and take him away from the scene of time. So it is that we see Moses disagreeing with God. Example comes to mind, hopefully for us, is the example of Jonah. He disagreed with God and what it was that God was wanting him to do. God was wanting him to go that way, to the left, and it is that Jonah said, no, I'm going to the right. And it is that we know everything that followed on as he disobeyed God. What about the Apostle Peter in the New Testament? And there are at least two distinct situations where it is that Peter disagreed with God. Think of it in terms of when Jesus is telling the disciples of what's going to happen to him when they go to Jerusalem and so on. And it is that Peter immediately steps up and says, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Christ says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then later on in Acts 10, when Peter should have known by now, it is that as he's on his way to the household of Cornelius, we know that at one point he sees a great sheet coming down from heaven with every sort of beast that God has created in this sheet. And it is that Peter says, the Lord says to Peter, Peter, eat. And it is again that Peter disagrees with the Lord and says, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. And so it is that you have these examples, scriptural examples of people who disagree with God. Therefore, for ourselves here tonight, no doubt we can think back to times when we have disagreed, and no doubt in the year to come, there will be moments in which it is that we disagree with God. When it is that you come to the book of Job, what you find here, and really it's reading between the lines, there's a very real sense in which it is that Job's comforters, as they're called, that they themselves don't agree with God. And the reason that they don't agree with God is because it is that they don't know God. It is that they know about God. It is, as we see, that they're able to speak about the things of God. But the bottom line is they're trying to apply their understanding and their theology to the situation that Job finds himself in. It is that they're disagreeing with God as to why it is that Job found himself in this difficult situation. It is that they believe that in this world, it's the wicked whom the sovereign God punishes, and in these ways he spares good people from pain of one sort or another. And therefore, to experience the loss that Job had experienced, as we read of in the earlier chapters of this book, it is that there must be something really bad in Job's life. There must be some terrible sin that Job has committed that God would bring about such a situation that he finds himself in. Now, thankfully, it is that Job, I think, his integrity is brought about not only in his response to what God has done, but in response to the fact that he refuses to listen to these so-called Job's comforters, these three individuals, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it is that as you come to this point in Job in chapter 22, where you've had six speeches from these individuals, and you've got six comprehensive responses from the lips of Job to what it is that these individuals have said. And here in chapter 22, we've got the third and final speech of Eliphaz. And in the sense in which it is that Eliphaz utter these words are not true. What I mean is this, that when you read what Eliphaz and the other comforters say, what it's teaching us is that you can say the right things, and it is that from certain points of view, you can be totally correct in what it is that you're saying, but it is that you're totally wrong in how it is that you apply and use what it is that you're saying. That you can be correct, you can be orthodox, but it is that your application of what that can be termed as correct and orthodox is, that your application of that can be totally wrong. And it is that I think that what we have here, especially with Eliphaz at this point, is a quid pro quo situation. That he's saying to Job, really, Job, if you want to know something of who God is, then it's something for something on the basis of how it is that God deals with his people. It is that he's seeking to recommend a religion on the ground that it produces successful merchants and it makes the best of both worlds. Look at what he says in verse 24 onwards. If you lay gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, and it is that you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Now, none of us would disagree with what it is that he's saying in terms of the words as words. But the problem is in terms of how it is that he applies them in his understanding or misunderstanding of why it is that Job is suffering at this point. And so, right as the words are in and of themselves, they were wrongly applied to Job. They had no application. And Job had no reason to repent, for he was not guilty of the sins with which it is that they had said he were his. So Eliphaz's counsel was wrong, just as Zophar's had been, because Job was not suffering due to unconfessed sin. Now, I think the important thing for us tonight is in terms when we give advice, and particularly when it is that we'll maybe be in situations this year where we're called upon to give advice. We can give advice that from a technical standpoint is correct, that there is nothing that can be considered wrong in the advice, but we need to make sure that in the situation that we're dealing with, that it's advice that's appropriate for the situation that's before us. We've always got to remember that wisdom is not just saying the right thing, but wisdom manifests itself in saying the right thing in the right situation. And wisdom, for us as Christians, demands that truth be applied correctly. One writer I was reading said that Eliphaz's message, and I quote, was another example of good medicine given to the wrong patient. And you know what it's like if you take medicine that hasn't been prescribed for you but for someone else. It can have deadly consequences. Medicine's good in and of itself, but it's not medicine that you need or that's for you. So what was the medicine then that he gave to Job? Well, we have one part of it here in verse 21, and it is that's what we're going to consider. What is it that we have here? First thing I think we have is advice. Quite simply, advice. And the advice is, agree with God. We were speaking earlier about disagreement with God, and here it is that Eliphaz is saying, no, that's not what I'm calling on you to do, Job, but it is that I'm asking you to agree with God. Now, what's significant here is that the advice in one sense is very simple, but the word that's translated as agree isn't simple. And that can be seen in the number of ways in which it is that this word has been translated in the various Bible versions. Some translate it as come to terms with God. Some say be in harmony with God. Some say acquaint yourself with God. Some say yield to God, submit to God. Others say that you can say here repent to God. It can also have the idea of that you are of use, you're of service to God, and it is also that you become a companion with God. And what we have in the ESV tonight is agree with God. And the one way in which it is that the instructions can be realized is in agreeing with God. It would seem clear that God's children are to acquaint themselves with their Lord. And if it is that we are to acquaint ourselves with our Lord, it means that we must become familiar with Him. Acquaintance through agreement or acquiescence with God is that which is the first and in some ways the highest duty of all of us who are the Lord's people tonight. And when it is that this advice to agree with God, that we take it on board, it's reminding us of relationship. If it is that you're going to agree with someone, you do so on the basis of prior relationship. That it is that that individual knows something about you and you know something about them, and on the basis of your interaction over a period of time with one another, you come to the point where if they say something and ask something of you, then you're able to agree with them. And so it is that knowledge is necessary to acquaintanceship and to have friendship with God, we have to know God. Problem, I think, today is that there are many who know about God. It is that they're orthodox and their theology and so on, and it is that they're able to tell you so many things at an intellectual level about God, but it is that they don't know God. They don't know Him in an experiential way. That as they go through each day of their lives, they don't go through each day with their hand firmly fixed in the hand of Jesus Christ. And to have friendship with God, we have to know Him as far as God has been pleased to reveal Himself, and as far as we, as creatures created in His image, are able to know Him in this scene of time. It is that we're called to know His nature, His attributes, His relations, that God is to be known to us as a spirit, and as a unity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we've to know Him as we've seen in recent weeks as the infinite, eternal, unchanging God, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He's to be known as the God who is holy, just, wise, and good, our creator, our preserver, our governor. And primarily and most gloriously, it is that we come to know God through the incarnation and the obedience and death of God's Son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what is to be part of our ongoing experience throughout 2022. That we increase in our knowledge, but also we increase in terms of the nature of our relationship. That if it is that we want to know God and know what God is like, it is that this can only be the case, and rightly so, when He is savingly known, and not through the inward illumination of the Spirit within the lives of His people. God is to be known and only known as revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of what we read in John 14 and 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Every day that Christ was with them, it is that they were being witnessed, and what was being made manifest to them was the love of the Father for sinners, wherever it is that Christ went. And that's what can be our experience in the days to come, that the power given to Christ by the Father to communicate the saving knowledge of the gospel to Himself, of Himself to men, that it's something that we have to know of. Matthew 11:27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in other words, there has to be a relationship. There has to be acquaintance. There has to be this face-to-face relationship, as it were, in which it is that we gaze upon God and his word, and with the eye of faith, it is that we gaze upon Christ. That's why it was that we sang the psalm earlier on that we did. That the psalmist says that the reason he wanted to spend every day in God's house was so he might be enabled to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to admire the Lord. And is that something of our desire? Think of the many resolutions that people have written in the past 48 hours or so. New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to eat as much. It is that I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start going to the gym. I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to start doing all these things. And they may be good in and of themselves, but there is nothing compared to the resolution that we must make, that each day that God gives to us in this year, that what should characterize and typify us increasingly is that we are those who gaze upon God. And it is that we seek to admire God in his person and his attributes, God in terms of the great salvation and redemption that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. You see, the Son, his mission was to reveal the Father. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And here it is that you have Jesus Christ confidently and constantly. He's affirming the possibility of a soul-saving personal acquaintance with God. And it's something that he is able to maintain, something that his disciples then, disciples today, are able to enjoy and are able to know of such personal acquaintance and experimental knowledge of God. Do you have experimental knowledge of God? Do I have experimental knowledge of God? Or is it just sort of head knowledge? Now, don't get me wrong. We need to have head knowledge. It is that God has spoken in propositional form in the Scripture. But what effect is it having here in our hearts? Let's think on it. Rod and Helen are separated for the moment for 2 weeks. Jackie and David are separated at the moment for 2 weeks. All they're looking forward to is getting back together, that their hearts might be united, and it is that together they would continue through life. How much more necessary is it then for us who are God's people, that we know God after a spiritual manner, and it is that therefore we're distinguished from the world because the world doesn't know Christ. We've said it before in our prayers that we desire that people take note that we have been with Jesus. And what does that mean? That means that we need to have a personal, living relationship with God. That's what we should be cherishing. That's what it is that we need to be cultivating throughout the rest of this year. And it is that the apostles confirm what Christ said concerning the Son's mission to reveal the Father. John's first epistle, his first letter, is practically a positive affirmation of the great truths that all true believers personally and experimentally know God. Think of how he puts it. Hereby we do know that we know him. We know that we are in him. He writes elsewhere, I write unto you. Why? Because you know him. He that knoweth God hears us, that we may know that is true. Paul says, I want to know him. That's why I'm going on in my ministry, that I may know him and the Gentiles themselves that know not God. And there's this distinguishing factor between the people of God and the world at large. Think of what Paul writes elsewhere. I know whom I have believed, And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Is that your watchword for 2022? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. What are you committing to Christ tonight? What are you committing in terms of your loved ones, your families, your communities, your church? All these areas of life in which it is that we're called on the basis of a relationship with Christ to commit things to Christ. Husband and wife, they commit one to another. They commit one to another in terms of vows. They commit one to another in terms of sharing the same bed. They commit one to another in raising the children that God would give to them. They commit one to another throughout all the days. And when it is that that commitment stops on the part of one, then it is that the problems begin. And it's not the case that in terms of our commitment to Christ and his commitment to us, that it is that Christ will ever fail. No. But it's the case that we are the ones who at times are so uncommitted. And it is that we only see Christ almost as a someone whom we can call upon when it is that things get rough and difficult for us, and when it is that our talents are no longer able to help us. You see, down through the history of the church and of the world, that when it is that you come across men and women whose God has used in terms of their purity of life and their character, one of the things that they positively affirm with unswerving confidence and persistence is that they know God and that God can be known. And it is that he constantly reveals himself in their consciousness and in their spirits and peace and power and answer to prayer. In other words, spirit with capital S can meet with spirit with a small s. A person with a small p can speak to a person with a big P, the Holy Spirit, and we can enter into dialogue. So how then is it with us tonight in our relationship? What about the privilege that is ours when we would agree with God and in terms of how that manifests itself in relationship? Don't you count it a great privilege to know someone of influence, someone of power, someone who's, say, wealthy in terms of the things of this world? We've all met people and known people who are name droppers, and it is that they love to drop names. I mean, can you imagine if next week I was with you, God willing, and I was saying to you, well, I was speaking to Justin this week, and Justin was listening to me, and I spoke with Justin about what he's seeking to do in terms of withdrawing the tax charitable status of the church and other groups, and constantly mentioning Justin. You knew him. You knew about him. Christ himself, we can go to him and say to others, I know him, the creator of the universe, the one through whom and for whom and by whom everything has been made. I know him. I'm acquainted with him. I'm on terms of familiarity with him. Indeed, I love him for what he's done for my soul. And that's what the year ahead holds for us in our acquaintanceship and relationship with Christ. When you admire someone greatly, you count it an honor to know that person personally, and especially to be known by that person. I can conceive of no higher privilege than to live in terms of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And not only to know him, but to be known by him. Can't be a higher privilege than that. Out of all that the world's able to offer us. So how do we acquaint ourselves? How is it that we come to the point where we agree rather than disagree? It is daily that we have interaction with the Word of God. It is daily that we take Christ at his word. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's daily by simply coming to him, acquainting ourselves with him, and being at peace. And that is what it is that we need to be increasingly doing. So there's advice here. Second thing, ambience. Not just advice, but there's an ambience here. What's ambience? It's a feeling or mood associated with a particular place or person or thing. And the ambience here is in the second phrase of that first sentence. Agree with God, and here comes the ambience, and be at peace. Peace is the sweetest word in any language. God's best gift, even as it was announced by the angels, that it is that there could be peace on earth and goodwill to all men on the basis of the sending of the Savior. It's the blood of Christ that's purchased the peace that we experience. It is that one of his titles is the Prince of Peace. It is that peace is his legacy and gift to his followers. It is that he tells us that he imparts his own peace, and he gives it not as a mere word of salutation, not as a shalom to someone and then forgetting all about them, but it is a peace that is realized in the nitty-gritty of our everyday life and experience. And it is that for the saints of God, that often it can be a peace that's internal. It's nothing worse than churning inside, is there? And it is that external things are causing you to churn up inside, and you feel as though your heart and your mind are being pulled apart and strangled. But how good that when it is that things outside in this world are not as you would wish them to be, yet it is that you can have that inner peace. Think about what Paul says to the Philippians that concerning the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that it would guard their heart and their mind, their whole being, their whole person in Christ Jesus. And there is Paul, and he's tied by shackles to two Roman soldiers. And every time it is that the cell door opens, there's a possibility of imminent execution for the Apostle Paul. How did he survive? How was it he coped? Because it is that he was someone who was able to speak from his experience of the peace of God that passed all understanding, that guarded his heart and mind in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is that I think that Christians, we don't know this. You come across Christians, and it is that as Christians, they're an absolute mess. And in one sense, it shouldn't be. Why? Because we have all the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "You have been enriched in all your speaking and in all your thinking." The word there that's translated as enriched is the word that we get our English word plutocrat from. And it is that Paul's saying to us, you are spiritual plutocrats, that everything that is God's in Christ is available to you in every situation that you find yourself in. And we need to believe that, and we need to live it out. Job did. I firmly believe he did, even though at the end of the day he says to God, I'd heard about you, but now I repent in dust and ashes, because really, though I heard about you and was acquainted with you, I didn't really understand who you were and what you were about. And it is that as he humbled himself, it is that God blessed him in the latter part of his life more than in the earlier part of his life. And think of how it is that Christ says to us tonight, peace be still. How many folks, it's January the 2nd, we're only 2 days into the new year, and it is that they're total wrecks in terms of their mental equilibrium, in terms of the concerns that they have for themselves and their loved ones. And on January the 2nd, all they're yearning for is January the 1st, 2023. And they're terrified of what it is that the next weeks and months hold for them. And yet we have a Christ who says, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Oh, that that would be the experience of each one of us in this congregation, from the oldest to the youngest. I know that for some of us, there are difficult days ahead. But oh, that we would pray that all of us, without exception, would be able to know the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And on the basis that our minds are reconciled to Christ, our lives are reconciled to Him. And thirdly and quickly, we've got advice, we've got ambience, we've got affirmation. Look at what we read in verse 21, the second sentence. Well, let's read it again. Agree with God and be at peace, and here's the affirmation, thereby good will come to you. Now, the word that's translated as good, it's got the idea of something that's pleasant to the senses, something that's agreeable, something that's good in and of itself. Now, the problem was with Eliphaz, he took it, it would seem, solely in terms of material goods and material wealth. It is that, in some ways, I think Eliphaz was the earliest of the prosperity preachers. And it is that he was saying, you do this and you do that, and then it is that, you know, all these things will come to you. And you can be rich physically. God doesn't want you to be poor in terms of the goods of this world. And that's what he was saying. It's almost a sense, we've maybe heard the term moral therapeutic deism. And it is that, I think, is what typifies Eliphaz at this point. He's not dealing with the things as they are, but he's dealing with the things as he wants them to be and thinks they should be, on the basis of his misunderstanding of why Job is in the situation that he's in. And it is that the good which results from agreement with God and the peace of God consists in the pardon of sin. It consists in the peace of conscience. There are some people tonight, and they'll not sleep. And they haven't been sleeping. Why? Because they've got a guilty conscience. And you know what it's like, and I know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. At times, it's terrible. And you're longing for that moment then when whatever it is lifted from you, the guilt. And then the assurance that there is everything available to you for this life and the life to come in Christ. And then when it is that, that moment comes that you depart this scene of time, that there's peace and triumph in death. I was in some ways a little bit sad at the weekend. And the reason being that I heard in the news that Betty White, I'm sure most of us have heard of her, that she died. She was only 2 weeks away from her 100th birthday. And there was so much being made on the of her and in the lead up to her 100th birthday. And everybody was sure she's going to reach the 100th. And it is that she's going to go on. God had other ideas. And as I heard of her death, I thought, I wonder where she is now. But how good for us that we can know of peace and triumph in death. Why? Because we agree with how it is that God has dealt with death through the death of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May it be that throughout all of 2022, that we might agree one with another, and on the basis of the fact that we agree with God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for the experience of your servant Job. Lord, it is that his experience was one that at times we can scarcely believe what he went through, and yet it was that you blessed him. And we pray, Father, that as we move on from this night and on into the rest of the year, that truly it could be said of us that we agree with you, and therefore we are at peace with you, and therefore it is that spiritual good is the experience of us all. We pray, Lord, that you would go with us through this first week of the new year, and that we would establish patterns in our life, patterns of Bible reading, patterns of prayer, patterns of worship, that would enable us to be acquainted with you more than we have ever been. Hear us now and forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.